Psalmist instructs us to praise the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord. And as we do so, we do confess with the psalmist that our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made the heaven and the earth. And he greets us, "Grace be unto you in peace, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." Continue our worship this morning with the singing of hymn number 318, Holy, Holy, Holy. That's this evening's, I'm sorry, 201. 201, O my soul, bless thou Jehovah. Let us now hear the holy law of God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days The Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And when asked the greatest commandment, the Lord Jesus said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And the second is like unto it, that you must love your neighbor as you love yourself." And in response to the reading of God's law and the reminder of our transgressions against that law, let us sing number 94. Reminds us, confronts us with our sins, but we confess that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. And we can do so because God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's now bow our heads and our hearts together as we seek the Lord. Let us pray. Our most gracious, kind, and loving Heavenly Father, on this Sabbath day we come now into thy house to worship thy holy name. We would ask, O Lord, that even now at the very commencement of our worship, that we might seek thee with all of our hearts. For thou hast promised that if we so seek thee, that thou indeed would be found of us. So unite our hearts together to seek thy face. Unite our hearts, O Lord, to fear thy holy name as we gather here to worship the one true and living God. God the Father, Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Lord, we worship the triune God, but we do so through the mediation of thy Son, that one who is the only mediator between God and men, that one who is the only redeemer of God's elect. And it is in his name, claiming all the power of his life, claiming, Lord, the efficacy of the sacrifice of his shed blood, that has opened up this way of access for us now, even in the very presence of the God of heaven. So incline thine ear unto our cries. Incline thine ear, O Lord, unto our supplications. For thou art a God that loves to hear and answer prayer. And it is not a vain thing for us to pray in the name of Jesus. So as we lift our voices and our hearts together in prayer, even now look to that one who is seated in glorified flesh at thy right hand, that one who was touched with all the feeling of our infirmities, that one who now lives to make intercession for us, that one that can help us in the time of our need. It is in Jesus' name that we come. And we ask, O Lord, that thou would be pleased today with the meditations of our heart as we gather here in this sanctuary. Lord, we confess that thou art our rock and our redeemer. We confess, O Lord, that thou dost deserve every bit of our worship and our praise and our adoration. So receive it, Lord, and let us joy together as we worship thy holy name. And we are here today as well to hear a word from thee. Lord, we have read thy law. In a moment, we will read another portion of thy holy word, that word that is inspired, that has been breathed out to those holy men of old, but a word that is now inspired as infallible, inerrant, that authoritative word that is the rule for both our faith, what we are to believe, and our practice, what we are to do. So, Lord, speak to us today. Let thy word in this place have free course, and let it be glorified. Let there be a word in season, and, Lord, instruct us. Instruct us from thy word. May the Spirit of God be in attendance with every word that is read, every word that is uttered, that it might be that which is needful for thy people today. So bless, Lord, make us swift to hear, and let us be doers of thy word. Let us worship in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we lift before thee the needs. Lord, we are in days that are distressing, days that are so dark and evil on so many levels. There's crises all around us, world crisis, and religious crisis, and economic crisis, and health crisis, and personal crises. Oh Lord, there are so many things that appear to be against us. But we know that thou art upon the throne, and thou art governing, and everything that is occurring is according to thy eternal plan. There is nothing that can alter or frustrate thy eternal purpose. So, Lord, we pray that thy kingdom would come and that thy will would be done here on earth even as it is in heaven. But, Lord, we are commanded to pray for those that are in authority over us. So many, Lord, in leadership today seem to be haters of God, haters of truth, enemies of thy word. But, Lord, thou hast ordained them to the offices in which they hold. So we pray for them. We lift them up. We pray, O God, that thou would use them even as we reflect upon days gone by and we read in the scripture of the most wicked of rulers and the most wicked of kings that were in your hand and were used by thee to accomplish thy purpose. Ignorant of thee though they were, hostile to thy people though they were, but yet thou didst use them for the extension of thy kingdom and for the advancing of the fullness of time when thou would send forth thy son made of a woman made under the law. So, Lord, we pray in our day that all the hostility would be used to thy glory. Lord, we confess that we know not how. We acknowledge, O Lord, that we would like things to be different on so many levels, but our trust and our dependence must be upon thee, not upon governments, not upon leaders, but our dependence must be upon thee. So encourage our hearts to that end in these dark days. But we do pray, O Lord, for that time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ, to the glory of God the Father. That which we believe today and that which we acknowledge and worship today, one day will be the confession of all the world. For this is thy world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Lord, forgive us for thinking that thou hast in some way transferred this world into another authority. It belongs to thee. So, Lord, let us find our confidence. Let us find our trust. Let us find our reason for existence and our dependence for the very breath that we breathe on that one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But Lord, come, how we long for the day when there would be a reformation like there was in days gone by, how there would be a spiritual revival as there have been on multiple times in days gone by. Lord, pass us not by. Do something in our day that unmistakably is thy work. Do something in our day that undeniably is thy hand and man cannot take credit for and man cannot even plan. Lord, we need for thee to rend the heavens and come down. For as the heavens are rent and thou dost manifest thyself, the mountains will quake and the mountains will roar. Nothing can be the same when the presence of the Lord is manifest. So, Lord, come. We lift up this congregation, Lord. We are grateful that thou hast brought them to this sanctuary. We rejoice with them, Lord, in this new building. We pray that it would be used by God as a gospel center, a place that would in this community be the light of the world, that would expose the darkness around and would be that which bears witness to Jesus as the one true light. So we pray, Lord, that this would be a gospel center that brings glory to thee and will be well used for the advancing of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray now that as we will soon open up our Bibles together, that thou would give us listening ears, give us believing hearts, and give us responsive wills to that which we hear. So speak to us, Lord. Speak to us, we pray, that we might hear thus, saith the Lord, as we worship in this place today. We offer now our prayer as well for the offering that will be received. We are thankful, Lord, for this opportunity to worship in this way that we can give back to thee a portion of what thou hast given to us, for it is thine. And we pray that that which is received would be consecrated to thy use and for thy glory, for the advancement of thy kingdom. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And receiving now the tithes and the offering. Before we come to God's word, let us stand and sing number 2, Blessed is He Who Loves God's Precepts. Our scripture reading from the Old Testament, the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, we'll read the first 14 verses. This is God's holy and inspired word. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved. On the tablet of the heart, on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders, and you even yourself shall let go of your heritage which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when the good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord. And he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, and its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. I will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. The contrast between saints and sinners is great. And the scripture frequently employs those contrasts to underscore the immense differences between the saved and the lost. The way of the transgressor is hard, but the law of the wise is a fountain of life. The way of the wicked is darkness, but the path of the just is the shining light. The sinner is dead in his sins, but the saint is alive in the Lord Jesus. The sinner is alienated from God, but the saint has been drawn nigh by the blood of Christ. The sinner starves, but the saint feasts upon the bread of life, that heavenly manna. Sinner is thirsty, but the saint has dipped deep into the fountain of that living water. And on it goes. But this morning I want to think about the contrast that is in the text that we have read. The contrast between the cursed man whose dwelling place is the desert and the blessed man whose dwelling place is this oasis, a contrast between one who is cursed and one who is blessed. The prophet introduces this contrast by showing Judah's sin to be so deeply ingrained. And this led him to the root of the spiritual corruption and its only alternative. And what he describes in this contrast encompasses all of humanity. There are only two possible conditions, either cursed or blessed. And there's only two possible environs, either the desert place or this oasis. Only two places. There is indeed no middle ground. And that's our theme this morning, to see the differences between these two conditions and two places, and to learn the sobering lesson that there is indeed no middle ground. Our attention today is going to be much upon faith, and faith is going to be the issue that makes the distinction. I suppose if I say once in this message today, I'll say who knows how many times, that it is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. That's the lesson that I want us to get a hold of. It is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. But as we begin the contrast, our attention first on the cursed man and the dearth in the desert place. The word cursed here is an action word. It's not just describing a condition, but it's, I say, an action word. One who has been placed under condemnation. One who is under the sentence of wrath. God is the agent, and it is God who sets this curse upon the man that is described in these two verses. Now, the text is going to develop this contrast in two very simple ways. It's going to give us the facts of what the cursed man is like, will give us the facts about what the blessed man is like, and then will give us a figure, an illustration, that will help us to understand something about those two conditions. So that's the way I want to analyze this morning, looking first at the fact and then looking at the figure that illustrates that fact. So here's the fact. What's the cursed man to be? What is he? There are three characteristics that the text sets down that describe for us what the cursed man is. He trusts in man. He trusts in man. This word for trust speaks of the confidence. It's a word that describes a sense of security, a sense of safety, a place where you're not suspecting any danger from the outside. It is a good word or a bad word, depending upon the object of that trust. But here is one that is full of faith. This cursed man is not just an unbeliever. Oh, he's believing something, and he's trusting something, and he's finding his security and his confidence in something. But it's the wrong thing. So cursed is the man who trusts, who finds his dependence, who finds his security, who finds his confidence in man. Interesting that in the Hebrew language and what we have in the Hebrew scriptures have different words that are translated in English all the same way for man. Blessed is the man, or cursed is the man. That word man speaks of man in his might. It's a word that would refer to a hero, if you will. Here is one that is strong in his own estimation. Speaks of man's nobility, of man's strength, of man's power. Here is one then that is bloated with his self-confidence. Here's one that's overwhelmed with the sense of his own strength, of his own resources. Filled with ambition, strong man. But what the irony, what the irony. Cursed is this strong man, this mighty man, who trusts in man. And it's a different word. And this word for man speaks of man in his weakness. It speaks of man in his frailty. It speaks of man as being that one that is from the dust, and one is so insufficient in and of himself. Oh, I say, there's the folly. Oh, he convinces himself, this cursed man. He convinces himself that all is well. He convinces himself that he's safe, that he's secure, but his trust, what he's depending upon, is that which is so weak and so insignificant. Trust, faith, is no better than the object. So can I say it again, that the object of faith is that which determines the value of faith? He's trusting, but he's trusting in that which is absolutely insignificant, that which has no value, that which is so weak, and how that describes so many. We live in a day where there's much talk about faith, this faith group and that faith group. And oh, I'm sure they're sincere. So many are sincere in what they profess to believe, but folly. They're believing the wrong thing. And it's not the sincerity of faith. It's not the fervency of faith that gives value to faith. It is the object of faith. And this man is cursed because he's trusting in that which has absolutely no value. That's the first characteristic of the cursed man. The cursed man is also one that makes flesh his strength, literally the arm of his flesh. It's a symbol here of activity. The arm is that part of us that works, that is active. It's commonly used in the Bible to speak then of activity. So he relies upon his own works, his own efforts. It's the agency through which that strength is going to manifest itself. Becomes symbolic here of all the varieties of human efforts that are practiced in such a way to add to their sense, their false sense of security. The foolishness, the inability of human effort. Don't care what that effort is. So much of the notion is today that if we just, at the end of the day, have more good stuff that we've done than bad stuff, then we're going to be okay. You have those even that have been born and raised and nurtured in a church environment that think just by attending church that God somehow would be satisfied. That somehow just all the religious efforts and all the religious rites that we give ourselves to will somehow satisfy God. And we're trusting that's our work. So that's the activity of the arm of the flesh. But it avails nothing. The arm of flesh, there's a hymn, I think, someplace or another that has that line in it, something to the effect that the arm of flesh will fail, you dare not trust your own. Well, here's the cursed man that is trusting and is using the arm of his own flesh, depending upon all of his own efforts and all of his own labors, somehow in a way to please the Lord. And the third characteristic of this cursed man is that his heart departs from the Lord. His heart. You know that the heart, particularly in the scripture, refers to the entirety of inner man. We tend to use the heart for emotion, and that's part of it. But in the Old Testament scriptures, particularly, the heart refers to the entirety of the inner man, the mind and the affections and the will. So here's a heart that departs from the Lord. Here's a mindset, here's a thinking process that goes away from the Lord. Here are affections then that are drawn away from the Lord. Here is that volition, that will that consciously takes us away from the Lord. Word depart has the idea of just turning aside, the idea you're walking along a path. You're walking along a path that is so clearly marked, but there's something over here on the side that distracts you. Something over here on the side that calls your attention and you're diverted and you turn aside, you depart from that way that is clearly marked to something on the side. Departs from the Lord. The cursed man is departing from the Lord. This is why I say there's no middle ground. You can't trust the Lord in your own flesh at the same time. This heart, this wicked heart, and look how the heart's described. Down in verse 9, here's this heart that is causing this one, this cursed man, to depart from the Lord. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the heart that you're following. That's the heart that the wicked man follows, a heart that is deceitful, a heart that's a Jacob. The word deceitful is the word Jacob. The heart of Jacob. Remember Jacob, the deceiver. Remember Jacob, that intriguer. And this is the idea, and the word Jacob means a heel. The heart's a heel. It's a Jacob, it's a deceiver. surpassing, insidious, crooked, flattering oneself to trust in self, a heart that's characterized by malignant guiltiness, profound inscrutableness with layers of lies. And that's what the cursed man follows. The way is marked. The way of life is marked. God's not made the way of life a secret. He's not hidden it. But the cursed man is so taken up with himself. He's so confident in his own abilities that his heart takes him away. And he listens to that liar. He listens to that deceiver that is part of his very nature. Who can know it? But God says, I know it. I search the heart. I examine the heart. I know what's in the heart. I test the mind. Men can be fooled by the outside. Remember the story that Jesus told? Two houses being built. One was built upon the sand, the other built upon the rock foundation. And as those buildings were being erected, they looked the same. They looked as strong and as beautiful as the other. But when the storms came, when the winds began to blow, that house that was upon the sand, regardless of its appearance, regardless of how attractive that building was, it fell because the foundation was sand. Couldn't stand. But the other house built upon the rock looked the same, but it was able to endure. It was the foundation that made the difference. And here I go again. It is the foundation of our faith that is the object of our faith that determines its value. So that's the fact. That's what the cursed man is. He trusts in man. He relies upon his own works. And he turns aside. There's no middle ground. But then we've got a figure. We have the figure that gives a picture of the environs now of this cursed man. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but it shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. Now this is a figure. It's a picture. Doesn't correspond to everything tit for tat in reality, but it's a picture that is designed to let us see the folly and the tragedy of this cursed man. Describes that a state of sin and misery. The misery of sin. He's barren, like a shrub, just a dwarf juniper that has very shallow roots, that is now in a barren land where the prospects of growth, of life, are not there. And he's blind, not going to see when the good comes. Could be those times in the desert place when there'd be a refreshing breeze, perhaps, that would go through. But this is one who is blind. He's oblivious to the good, even, that may come his way. What a terrible picture that is. Why is it? Why is it that you can present the gospel? Here's people that we can give the gospel. And we can point out the wonder and the beauty of the Lord Jesus, how precious he is. And those that believe the gospel, those that are regenerate, look at that. They see that gospel and their hearts are thrilled. And that which is so repulsive to the world, the blood of Jesus, becomes so precious to us. But yet those that are outside of Christ look at it and just blow it off. Just blow it off. There's no beauty. You can set forth the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of Jesus before the sinner, and he's blind. He's blind to it, as he is in his own self-condition. And he's alone. There's a solitude. He's in this parched place in a salt land that is not inhabited by himself. Oh, there's a sense, yes, in which the road to destruction is broad, Jesus says. Many there be that are on that road to destruction. But after all is said and done, no matter how many there are on that road leading to destruction, ultimately in eternity there's no company. Dies alone, cursed alone. Under the wrath of God. Alone. Spiritual. Spiritually separated from the God of life. This cursed man is a spiritual mess and doomed, notwithstanding his trust. But we have the contrast. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord. There's going to be the facts. Here's the blessed man then, and the abundance at the oasis. Contrast from the desert place now to the oasis. Now this man is blessed. There are two different words that our English Bibles translate blessed. We sang a few moments ago from Psalm number 1. Blessed is the man who, and there we have that description. That word blessed in Psalm 1 is a descriptive word. It's just describing all of the benefits, all of the fortunes, if you will, that belong to that man that is then described. Just a descriptive word. I see that one that is so described, and I want to be like him. That's the kind of life that ought to be emulated, and that's the whole direction of Psalm number 1. But that's not this word. This word in this text is an action word. It's an action word. It's passive. God is the agent, but I say there's an action here. As God blesses now, he is actually bestowing his favor. He's bestowing his favor and bestowing his grace upon this one that is blessed. Now, the result of that is that he's blessed with Psalm number 1. But this word describing that activity of God who actually blesses, who bestows his favor and his grace upon the one described. Difficult to make that distinction in our reading, I suppose. We can't see it just in the English text, because we could make the distinction between blessed as the descriptive word and blessed as this active word. But I want us to see that this is the result of God's activity, as was the curse. The curse was that one that was under the sentence of divine wrath, under the pronouncement of divine condemnation. And here is one now that is being the recipient of the favor of God. Now, what's he like? Look at the fact. He's the man that trusts in the Lord. The word trust in verse 7 is exactly the same word for trust in verse 5. The cursed man trusts, and the blessed man trusts. Exactly the same word. One trust leads to that condemnation. One trust is the evidence of God's favor. What's the difference? Same picture here. Here's one that finds his security in. Here's one that finds his confidence in. Here's one that finds his peace and comfort in. There's a carelessness here, not in the sense of being frivolous, but a sense of not having care, no anxiety, careless. Here's this assured confidence. But what's the difference? Can you see it? It's the object, isn't it? Cursed is the man that trusts man, but blessed is the man who trusts the Lord. It is the object that makes the difference. Saving difference. His hope is the Lord. The word hope is the same root, if you will, as the word trust. The only difference is it's turned into a noun, and won't go into all the Hebrew grammar here, but just turning that verb into a noun. It's a place of trust. Blessed is the man that trusts, who finds his security in the Lord, and the place of his security, just emphasizing again the objectivity of what that trust is placed in, the Lord. It's a faith without which you can't please God. But it's a trust that puts one in a position of great benefit. It's true faith. The object. Oh, faith needs to be fervent, for sure. We want faith to be sincere, for sure. But I've dealt with so many people over my ministerial career that when it comes to the issue of assurance of faith, of confidence in faith, are constantly trying to measure the degree of their faith. I believe the gospel, yeah? But do I really believe the gospel? Yeah. What's the difference? What's the difference that transitions from believing the gospel to really believing the gospel? I don't understand. But we wrestle with that. We wrestle with that. I know exactly how much faith is necessary to move a mountain. If you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you can move a mountain. Yeah, that's all. Not much faith, but I'm not sure. I am sure. I don't have that kind of faith. But the Bible never says how much faith to be saved. It says, what are you believing? Where is our trust? Jesus Christ is the object of saving faith. And you can see the great attention placed upon the object. Blessed is the man who puts his confidence, who finds his safety, who sees his security in the Lord. See how Lord is spelled? You never want to ignore the way Lord is spelled here in our English Bible. This is Jehovah. This is Yahweh. This is that covenant saving God. Jehovah speaks of God's independence. He speaks of God's self-existence. It speaks of God's infinite inflexibility. All of that is true. I am. But it is that name of God that is revealed specifically and especially to the covenant people. He's the Savior God. He's the Savior God, and he's described for us. I won't take the time to go through all of the descriptions that you have in verse 12, for instance, of what this Jehovah is like. He's a glorious high throne, eternal, highest majesty, from the beginning, exalted, sanctuary, a hiding place, the covenant hope. He's a source of light. What a contrast. What a contrast when you look at who this Jehovah is, in contrast to that man that is so weak and so frail and so insignificant. Here is the only legitimate object of saving faith. And it is with that that we can have confidence to call upon him, to appropriate. Look at verse 14, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Lord, if you do it, it'll be done. If God heals, there'll be healing. If God saves, there'll be salvation. There's none that have ever called upon God to be disappointed. None, Christ says, will ever come to him to be cast out. The psalmist says, your hearts shall live that seek the Lord." That's the only object of saving faith. Now that's the fact. But look at the figure. Look at the figure. He should be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaf shall be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, or will cease yielding fruit. Here's what the blessed man is like. He's flourishing. He's not like that desert shrub. He's not like that juniper out in the desert that is in a place that is not likely to sustain life. The contrast is a tree with roots that go deep, with heights that reach to the heavens, like a tree. Like a tree that has been planted by the waters. Now that's the same word that describes, can you see the imagery of Psalm number 1 here? It's the same word for plant that occurs in Psalm 1. But it's not just planting. Can I translate it this way? And he should be like a tree that has been transplanted by the water. Transplanted by the waters. Why do you transplant something? Years ago, in one of my summer employments when I was in school, trying to make money for the next semester, I worked for a landscaper. And it's a good incentive to study hard the next semester. It's hard work. But one of my jobs occasionally was to transplant. There's a flower bed or something, and my instructions were to transplant that from this place to that place. And I did my best so to do. But why do you transplant something? You don't transplant something to give it a better chance of dying. You transplant something to put it in a more advantageous place. And as I transplanted that thing, that plant, whatever it was, for the next whole week before I would go back, I was concerned that I'd do it right. I had a special care for that particular plant because it was transplanted. Object of special watering and fertilizing, concern, whatever. But here's the idea that God has transplanted the believer. He has transplanted the believer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He's transplanted the believer from the desert place, that dearth in the desert, to this abundant oasis. And as such, we become, as believers, the object of God's special care, the object of God's special concern and God's special interest. Another word the scripture uses to describe this is that we're his peculiar people, his special prized possession, his favorite. Certainly God is impartial. God is impartial in regard to the standards of his justice and But does God play favorites? Yeah, he does. And his people. All the earth is the Lord's, he says, but my people are special to me. They're the prized possession. They're the prized possession. The Lord is concerned. And the Lord's special care and special interest placed upon him. What a contrast. What a contrast to that desert place. Now as the nourishment, the growth, as the roots spread and the branches reach to space. And secure. There's a security here. Will not fear when the heat comes. That juniper, that shrub in the desert place was oblivious when the good came, blind. But now when the hard providences come, when the heat comes, nothing to fear. Oh, trusting the Lord does not prevent the foul weather for sure, but it fortifies the believer against it. The inward strength and the inward satisfaction. There's a security. And that fits the very significance of the word that is translated there as trust. To find our security, our safety, our confidence in the Lord. And then there's a productivity. Will not cease yielding fruit. There is fruitfulness. There's the spiritual life. Health, the evidence of that will be then the producing of the fruit. No limit to the progress, the growth of that one that trusts in the Lord. So the contrast is clear. Spiritually speaking, you're either in the desert place or in the oasis. There's no middle ground. If we put this in Pauline terms, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. In Adam there is death. In Christ there is life. Hardly a more graphic illustration of what true faith is in contrast to false faith than what we have in Jeremiah chapter 17. The focus on the object of faith. Oh, may our faith grow. May our faith increase. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But the way that unbelief is going to be helped is by looking to Jesus, looking to the object of that faith that never fails, that never fails. Blessed is the man. Now we can go to Psalm 1. Now we can go to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that has these characteristics. He's not like the wicked, is he? Another contrast. There are the two ways. The way of the wicked perish, Psalm 1 says. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows, he cares. Not just a knowledge, God knows everything. But it's an intimate knowledge, a selective knowledge. Protective knowledge. God cares for the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So be impressed with the grace of God, the magnetism and the irresistibility of that grace that makes alive that dead heart, that deceitful heart, gives life, gives flesh to what was a stone, enabling And it is the grace of God and the grace of God only that regenerates and gives then the otherwise cursed sinner the heart to believe and to trust the Lord. So where are you? One of two places. Desert or oasis. One of two conditions. Cursed or blessed. There is no middle ground. Amen. O Lord, thy word makes the gospel so very, very clear. In so many ways, thou dost set forth what our need is and what thy provision is in the gospel of saving grace. Lord, we commit thy word into thy hands for thy glory. So speak to us according to our needs today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Standing for our closing hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, the focus upon. Receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.